Our first reading, which is in Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to start reading from verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And for our second reading, will you please turn to Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to start reading from verse 2. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Please do be turning back to Philippians chapter 4. Well, I'd like to start this evening with a question. How are you feeling this evening? I guess there are a whole wide range of emotions that you might be feeling tonight. Maybe you've come tonight and actually you are anxious. We get anxious for a whole variety of reasons, don't we? Even though we live in luxury compared to the rest of the world, there are all sorts of things that we get anxious about, aren't there? We get anxious about our families, maybe our kids, relationships, people that we love and know. Maybe you're anxious about money this evening. Maybe that's a worry for you. Do I have enough maybe to get through Christmas to pay the winter heating bills? What about work? Isn't that so often a source of anxiety and stress for us? Could be a whole variety of things that could be a source of anxieties for us. Maybe you're here this evening, and actually, if you're honest, you feel a bit angry or a bit bitter. Maybe something's happened in the past that's gone unresolved, maybe the recent past, and bitterness has taken root. Rather than letting it go, rather than forgiving, you've chosen to let it fester. Maybe you feel pretty happy this evening. But you know in your heart of hearts that it just won't last. One cancelled train, one discourteous email, or maybe if you're like me, waking up to the cricket score in the morning. Just comes back down to earth and you feel gloomy. Maybe you feel like you're on a bit of an emotional roller coaster, which just feels so exhausting. Maybe you're here this evening and you feel spiritually dry. The initial joy that you had in the gospel seems to have gone. And God feels distant to you, and you're frustrated by it. Maybe you feel none of those emotions tonight, but you know that you often do. As you think back to the past week or the past month, you think how you worried or you fretted. Maybe you snapped at somebody. You see, there are all sorts of emotions that we might be feeling tonight. But as we come to Philippians chapter 4 this evening, what does Paul want for us? What does he want us to shape us? Does he want to characterize our emotional life, as it were? What does he want us to feel, as it were? Well, I think the answer tonight is there in verses 7 and 9 in our passage. Peace. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. And this isn't the objective peace of, let's say, Romans 5, 1, that talks about the peace between us and God. As wonderful as that truth is, yes, we do have peace between us and God because of what Jesus Christ has done. God is no longer angry with us. We have peace with him. We have been reconciled to him. But that isn't the peace that Paul is talking about here. This is a subjective peace, if you like, an inner peace, an inner stability and calmness in Christ that, verse 7, guards our hearts and our minds. A peace that isn't rocked to and fro by the weather of life. This is a stable peace. Paul speaks in verse 1 about standing firm, about stability, and I think that idea ties through into this passage. How can we be people who experience the inner peace, as it were, the inner presence of God, rather than being anxious, bitter, or angry, maybe? And how can we be like this even under pressure? Because that's when that question really kicks in, isn't it? I think actually these verses do come in the context of pressure. Think of Philippians as a whole book. Because the Philippians to whom Paul is writing would have been under pressure. Pressure from inside the church and outside the church. Think about the outside for a moment. The Roman culture around them would have been pushing and trying to persuade them to walk away from Christ. It's not worth it. Don't live for him, live for yourself. It's not worth it, too much of a sacrifice. They would have been shunned by their neighbours. They were increasingly persecuted by the Roman state, and their hero, as it were, in the faith, Paul, he's locked up in prison in Rome. There is, as it were, palpable tension in the air. And as we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 1, there is pressure from within the church too. We saw how some were preaching Christ with false motives, trying to undercut and undermine the ministry of Paul. And there would have been pressure to start infighting, maybe, quarreling and arguing. Pressure. And so Paul, as he starts to draw his letter to a close, almost in kind of bullet point fashion, that no words are wasted here. It's almost bullet point. He exhorts the Philippians to live in such a way that they will know the peace of God that guards the heart and the mind, even when under pressure. The language of guarding our hearts in verse 7 is kind of military language, that word guard. So imagine you're in a Roman fort. I suppose it almost used to be a Roman fort. So imagine us, 2,000 years ago, whatever. Barbarian hordes outside, and you're inside. And the Roman guards are guarding the fort. They are what stand between you and the enemy. It shields, it protects from the attack of the enemy. If you're inside, you experience peace. But if you replace the guard with something else, if you take it away, well, the peace disappears, doesn't it? And the soldiers pour in. Well, Paul tells the Philippians, and he tells us tonight, that if the five things I think we're going to see in these verses, the five things that should characterize our lives, if they do characterize our hearts, then we will know this peace that guards our hearts from the enemy. It's a wonderful promise, actually. We will allow these five things to mark us individually and as a church. We will know this inner peace together, even when under immense pressure. And if you're not yet a Christian here this evening, then great that you're here. Please do listen in as we look at these verses. See something of what is on offer in Christianity. I hope actually you'll find it strangely compelling. Because that idea of settled inner peace a peace that allows us to weather the storms of life with a quiet trust in God, is actually something that our culture yearns for in so many ways, doesn't it? Go to Waterstones, I did the other week. Go to Waterstones and look in the kind of spirituality section. Literally hundreds and hundreds of books telling you how to get, as it were, a version of this. The counterfeits. Here we have the real deal. Peace that works. Peace that lives in the real world. So how can we know the inner peace of God even when under pressure? Well, the first thing there, I think, is in verses 2 and 3. We can know this peace by being united people. United people. Paul here turns and addresses a very specific situation within the life of the Philippian church. Two women in the church seem to have had a disagreement. And it isn't a private thing. Everyone knows about it, which is why he can mention it in a very public letter. And these two women, Eudia and Syntyche, they weren't on the fringe of the church. No, they were, we might say, a core church family. Verse 3, they had contended at Paul's side in the cause of the gospel when he was in Philippi. And we're not told what it is that they've disagreed over. We don't know any more of the details than we have here. But what is obvious is that this is a serious disagreement that seems to be affecting the unity of the church. That's why it's so serious. They're not arguing what kind of biscuits to have after the 11:15 service, are they? No, this is a sharp disagreement over something that really matters, something that requires him to publicly address it in a letter like this. And so Paul pleads with them both. Look at verse 2. I plead with Eudia and I plead with Syntyche. He pleads with both of them. He's even-handed here. To be of the same mind in the Lord. It literally reads, think the same thing in the Lord. Sit down together. Work it out. Work on what you agree on. Exactly where you disagree. Talk it over. Pray it over. Come to the same mind. Work out a way forward together. And get help if you need it, verse 3. The loyal yoke fellow or companion, a bit of a strange phrase, is probably an elder in the church. It's a bit of a guess. We don't know who he is, but I think it would have been obvious to the people to whom Paul is writing and referring to. You sit down, pray it through together as a community. Get to the point where you can think the same thing together, as it were, united. Partnership has been a huge theme in this letter already. And now he wants his partners in the gospel to be partners together again. To be united in the cause of the gospel in Philippi. Along with the other partners there in verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. Presumably including these two women. You see, they are united. Their names are in the same book. Be united, Paul says. And actually, isn't church division, aren't disputes within the local church so draining as we think about this peace? They are often energy-sapping, anxiety-producing experiences for all involved, aren't they? Pain within the church family is a very acute pain indeed. Disputes, quarrels, disunity, usually their fruits are so often anxiety, bitterness and envy, aren't they? And the peace of God is not found in people marked by dispute and division. And Paul knows that. And he pleads with the Philippians. And I guess by extension pleads with us tonight. To be of the same mind in the Lord. We had it read this morning. And we heard it preached a few weeks ago. Matthew 18. God provides very specific and wonderful grace and power for reconciliation. In those situations. And it might be a timely word for you this evening. Maybe you're involved in a disagreement that threatens unity between you and someone else in the church, or maybe the wider church in some way. If that is even possible in a dispute that you're in at the moment, please do take the initiative, take the relational hit, as it were, and seek to be of the same mind with the other person for your sake, for their sake, and for our sake. Please don't leave the wound open, as it were. Allow God's grace to pour into that situation. You see, when we let divisions and disputes fester, particularly when the pressure's on, It's like taking your guard down, isn't it? We open ourselves up to anxiety and often so much pain. How can we be people with this peace of God, even under pressure? Well, firstly, we must be united people, verses 2 to 3. Secondly, being joyful people, by being joyful people, verse 4. Verse 4 again, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. This theme of rejoicing is nothing new, actually, in this letter. It's come up quite a lot. A couple of examples. Chapter 1, verse 4, if you want to flick back. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul prays, he always prays with joy because of their partnership in the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 1, again, back on the page we're on. 3, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul says. Joy is a large theme, as it were, in this letter to this church. And this rejoicing can't be tied to circumstances, as we come back to 4, verse 4. It's rejoice in the Lord always. He doesn't say rejoice in the Lord until it gets hard, until you don't feel like it. It's not rejoice until you run out of reasons to rejoice. Now that key phrase is rejoice in the Lord. This isn't a superficial, surface-level joy that doesn't stand the weather of life. It isn't smile and be happy. One phone call from the doctors gets rid of that kind of happiness and joy. No, this is deep, deep joy in the Lord. And Paul knows that. Remember, Paul isn't writing from some posh holiday villa in the south of France. He's writing from a dingy, smelly, cold Roman cell. But Paul knows that he always has reason to rejoice in the Lord. We could spend a very profitable, we're not going to, but we could spend a very profitable half an hour, couldn't we? Just listing out the things that we have to be joyful about in the Lord. We'll do it for a minute or so now. Remembering that these things aren't tied to life circumstances. They are things we can always rejoice in the Lord about. Even though by nature we were God's enemies, we have been saved through Christ and adopted into his family. We can, in Christ, call God our Heavenly Father. We can know God, and not only know him, but call him our Heavenly Father. We have been forgiven every single thought, every evil deed this past week, past, present, and future, has been forgiven in Christ. He has rescued us from the slavery to sin, to freedom to serve the living God, freedom for living for Christ. And we have the hope of eternal life that is certain because of the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is a certain reality this evening for the believer as we face death. You see, whatever the providences of God in our lives, whatever the highs and the lows of living in a fallen world, the Christian always has reason to rejoice in the Lord. Paul's convinced, he says it twice. Rejoice in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. No ambiguity here. And because we always have reason to rejoice in the Lord, we can know this constant peace of God. You see, if your life is something of a roller coaster of immense highs and terrible lows, then particularly under pressure, your heart will not be characterized by this peace. Be much more tempted to grumble, I guess, to complain, to think that God's a spoiled sport. But if you will prayerfully commit yourself to rejoice, intentionally rejoice always in the Lord, then you will know the joy and the peace of drawing your joy from the fountain of joy that never runs dry, never disappoints, never goes sour. That's why one of the things we do together week by week is rejoice together in song. We don't just do it to kill time. No, we rejoice together, particularly in song, but not only that, because singing helps these wonderful truths of the gospel to bed down into the very depths of our hearts. We'll sing at the end of our service, rejoice, rejoice, let every heart rejoice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. As it were, singing is believing, if you like. As we rejoice together, we rejoice more. And call each other to do it. So will you commit yourself this evening to this constant, deep, and lasting joy in the Lord. Well, is it where you will you marinate your thought life with the blessings that you have in Christ, and so rejoice in them, and so know this constant peace in your heart throughout life's up and downs, a peace that guards our hearts from wandering from the Lord. So, firstly, united people, verses 2 and 3. Secondly, thankful people, verse 4. And thirdly, verse 5, gentle people. Verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. I guess we all have reputations, don't we? It's been interesting to follow the news and see how the death of Nelson Mandela has been played out on the news. And the same things keep coming up again and again as he's remembered. His humility, the way he loved so many of his enemies, the amazing way he brought reconciliation to a divided nation. And the slightly sobering thought is that we too have reputations. Nelson Mandela had his, and we have ours. And there is, in a sense, a kind of one-sentence summary that people have for us. Slightly disturbing, isn't it? Oh, yes, Dorothy, she's dot, dot, dot. If you're called Dorothy, I apologize. Let's try and guess that there's no one here called Dorothy. If you are, I apologize. Slightly unnerving thought, isn't it? We have reputations. But Paul says to these Philippians, as it were, commit yourselves to gentleness. As it were, be known, have a reputation for gentleness. What is gentleness? Well, I think the gentleness here has the idea of reacting well when you're sinned against. It's a kind of humble kindness in the face of wrongdoing. And of course, this is a particular word to people under pressure, isn't it? It is so often when we're under pressure that we're tempted to not be gentle, but to be harsh, to lash the tongue. And it's gentleness with all, verse 5. This isn't just a church family thing, although I think in the context it's firstly that, but I don't think it can't just be that. This is gentleness with all. Think back maybe to the last time you were wronged by someone. It might have been very recently. How did you react? How would this word actually change your reaction? Was it with gentleness and kindness? Is repentance needed, maybe? What about asking someone close to you, who you know isn't just going to lie to you and tell you what you want to hear? What is my reputation? Am I known for being gentle? Brother, sister, if not, what is in my character that seems to inhibit gentleness? It's interesting that Paul adds the phrase, the Lord is near, after his little phrase there. I don't think that's meant as a threat, by the way. I don't think it's kind of be gentle or else. I don't think it's meant like that. Now, actually, knowing that the Lord is near, both spatially and temporally, is so helpful, isn't it? Spatially, he is with us by his Spirit, helping us to grow in this grace. And temporally, it will not be long until every wrong will be righted. We won't have to wait long. It won't be long until the Lord comes again. And of course, we know, don't we, that those who are gentle, those who don't just kind of shoot off when things don't go their way or when they're wrong, those are the people who have the inner peace of this passage. They're the ones you go to. They're the ones you depend on because of their deep trust in the providence and the goodness of God. You see, if your heart is full of anger, of bitterness, if you've bought into the I should always get my way culture, then you will not know this peace and you certainly will not be known for it. So will you prayerfully commit yourself with God's help, by God's Spirit, his enabling, to be gentle to all? Fourthly, there in verses 6 and 7, to know this peace of God under pressure, we must be prayerful people. Prayerful people. Look again with me at verses 6 and 7, if you would. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The Philippian church, humanly speaking, had reason to be anxious. Remember what we said about the pressure of the state from the surrounding culture, the kind of general pressure around them. And you can almost imagine them thinking, can't you? You know, what's going to happen? Are we going to keep our homes? Am I going to be able to provide for my friends, for my family? How are my friends going to react when I tell them the gospel? Are they going to report me? But we, of course, we know that it's not just when we're under pressure that we're tempted to worry, to be anxious. It's frankly amazing, as I thought about this week in my life, it's amazing how much I've worried about things that should never have got me worried in the grand scheme of things. Shouldn't have even got close to that. But Paul's emphatic in verse 6, isn't he? Literally reads, stop worrying about anything. Of course, we need to be clear here. Paul isn't saying that we shouldn't bother about anything. He isn't saying that. Or even that we shouldn't get nervous at times. Things aren't important. No, it's stopped with the kind of unreasonable anxiety about the future. The worry that absorbs your time and your energy. Anxiety and worry that distracts the mind. We had Matthew 6 read to us just before Philippians, where Jesus says that we need not worry. We have no need to worry. Our Father will provide all that we need for us. We never have reason to worry, as it were. But Paul here knows that it's not just enough for him to say, stop the worrying, literally just stop it. No, he doesn't just tell us how that we should stop worrying. He tells us how to stop worrying. How can we put aside anxiety? What is it that brings the peace of God in verse 7? The answer there in verse 6, isn't it? Prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You see, we need not be anxious about anything, because we can pray about everything. Let me say that again. We need not be anxious about anything, because we can pray about everything. In every situation, he says there. I take it especially in the situations where we are tempted to be anxious. I take it that's why Paul adds that line, present your requests to God. In other words, don't be anxious about that situation. Instead, present your requests to God. There was a saying flying around a few years ago. I haven't heard it for a while. But the phrase that went something like this, God doesn't like shopping list prayers. That seems to be completely the opposite sentiment of this passage, actually. Make a list, almost, Paul says. Make a list of the things that you're tempted to be anxious about, or that you are anxious about at the moment, and take them to the throne of grace in prayer. So you might pray, Lord, you know that I've been fretting about this doctor's appointment at 9:04 a week on Tuesday. Father, please would it go well? Please would I know your peace in that situation? Father, I'm worried about my exam tomorrow or that meeting with a client. I don't think I've done enough work for it. Maybe I haven't, I'm not sure. But Father, please help me to trust you and do my best. Father, you know that my work colleague is such hard work. Please help me to be patient with her when I meet her tomorrow. And please help me not to be anxious about spending time with her. I think Paul's fine with specific. I think he encourages it. Maybe you know exactly what prayer you pray this evening, actually. You know exactly the kind of situation that is on your mind that has been producing anxiety in you. Well, the wonderful promise in these verses is that if you pray about the situations that you're anxious about, then you will know the peace of verse 7. You see, it isn't if you pray and your prayer is answered in the way that you think it should be, then you'll know this peace. No, it's if you pray about it. Not with gritted teeth, but with thanksgiving, submitting to the Father's will. And of course, God already knows what's on our minds. It's the wonderful thing about prayer. You're telling him what he already knows. And yet he loves to hear us pray. And one of the reasons he loves to hear us pray is that he knows it does us good. As it were, we're assured that he knows because it feels like we've reminded him. But he already knew anyway about our worries and about our trials. But this is a blessing that we so often forfeit to our cost, isn't it? How slow we are, how slow I am by nature to pray independence. A little while ago, me and my wife were fretting about a decision that we had to make. We couldn't think of a way forward. It wasn't obvious. People got a bit tense, I think. We were worried about what to do. We talked it over and over and over. And then it occurred to us pretty much at the same time that we hadn't really prayed about it. Yes, we mentioned it in our prayers at some point, but we hadn't really sat down together and prayed about it together. So we rebuked ourselves, sat down, and we prayed. I tell you, that evening we went to bed much more peaceful. I'm sure we slept better. And the next day, actually, the Lord wonderfully answered our prayers in a way that we couldn't even have hoped, actually. And actually, that was a huge rebuke to me. All my life, I've been singing those words that we sung this morning, 614 in praise. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer. I have sung that hundreds of times in my life. But now I believe those words more deeply. As someone has said, anxiety and genuine prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. As it were, the fires of worry and of anxiety are extinguished by the waters of prayer. And what replaces anxiety is this peace of God, this settled inner peace of God that transcends all understanding. It is more wonderful than we could imagine because it is the peace of a settled God. And it guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. This inner peace of God, as it were, stands guard, repelling the temptations to fret and to worry, to doubt God's goodness and his generosity. This is a wonderful, wonderful promise, isn't it? We need not be anxious because we can know the inner peace of God, the inner presence of God, as it were, if we pray about it. It might be that this evening you know exactly what you've been anxious over and you're convicted that then rather than pray about it, actually you've kind of kept it to yourself, you've worried about it, you've fretted over it, thinking that actually thinking about it and thinking about it and thinking about it will help the situation. Maybe tonight, go home and pray about it. Maybe make a list. Maybe you're married and as a couple there's things that you've just neglected to pray over and you've worried about and it may have been a cause of friction and anxiety. Maybe before you go to sleep tonight, will you pray together and know God's peace about that situation? So if we are going to be people with this inner peace under pressure, we must be united people, joyful people, gentle people, prayerful people, and finally and briefly, I promise, obedient people, verses 8 and 9. Paul may well have had a narrow group of people in mind up until now, we don't know. But the finally there in verse 8 could be kind of, as for the rest of you. And what does he say? I think 8 and 9 were like this. Verse 8, fill your minds with good things. And so verse 9, obey. Let me read verses 8 and 9 again for us. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace be with you. I think Paul's point here is pretty clear. Whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Actually, the thing that Paul calls the Philippians to specifically think about is his life. It's striking there, isn't it? Look at me. Paul says, not in a proud way, but whatever you've learned from me when I was with you, put it into practice. So if you saw me practice reconciliation and unity, copy me. Be united to one another, put it into practice. If you saw me being joyful in the Lord, even when under pressure, under persecution, copy me. Put it into practice. If you saw me being gentle when others wronged me, copy me. Put it into practice. If you heard me taking my specific anxieties to God in the prayer meeting with thanksgiving, copy me. Put it into practice. Paul's not saying he's perfect. No, he doesn't. He never says that. In fact, he says the opposite, doesn't he, in Romans? Paul wasn't perfect, but he knew that he could say this with integrity. And the Philippians knew it too, I think. He knew the Philippians wouldn't laugh at this. They knew that Paul could say this with integrity. Think about what is good and put it into practice. And of course, the opposite is true, isn't it? If we fill our minds with what is untrue, with what is undignified, with what is wrong, with what is unlovely, with what is not to be admired, then it actually should come as no surprise that we follow that we disobey, that we're not off course. You see, it just sounds so blindly obvious to us, doesn't it? But what we think about and how we live are inexplicably linked. They can't be separated. They're not meant to be separated. And of course, we spend a lot of time thinking about all sorts of things, don't we? Work, school, home. And Paul isn't saying those are bad things. Not at all. Those are good things. But I think Paul would definitely encourage us not to only think about those things. We saw a couple of weeks ago with Dan, didn't we, the importance of getting into God's word, with filling our mind with the great truths of the Bible. Fill your mind with who God is. Spend time getting clear on the great truths of the gospel. Use your mind, as it were, to think it over. I think so often we, and I include myself in this, could use our time better. Kind of being more intentional with the way that we use our time. Maybe one example, many of us commute to work, maybe on the train or in the car or whatever, you walk. What do you listen to? Maybe you have 10, 20 or so minutes. If you're on First Couples Connect, you probably have a bit longer. Sometimes they're very generous and give you double the amount of time you thought you were going to spend there. Do you spend your time thinking and filling your mind with good things? That's obvious time. You're not meant to do anything else. You're just meant to get there. One of the amazing things actually about the internet and the kind of smartphone age is the access we have at our fingertips to some of the best resources in the world. You can get apps for all sorts of things, with podcasts and articles, whatever, with stuff that is designed for the commute. Not saying that Angry Birds or other games are wrong. Not saying that at all. Not wrong to play those or whatever. But think about the time that God has given you, the downtime. And if you're not a commuter, if you don't have a job like that, then there'll be other times for you. How can you use your time to fill your minds with the great truths of the gospel, such that it will affect your life? Maybe it might be spending time with somebody, spending time with a Paul, as it were, someone you can say, look, let me watch your life. How can I follow you? How can you be an example to me? Again, it's usually those people who have the peace of God, as it were, that we go to for that. Look them out. Spend time with them. Watch them. Copy them as appropriate. How can you fill your mind this week with what is good, with what is lovely? And as we come to an end, who is there to bless you? Who is there ready to equip you? Ready to pick you up when we fall, as we so often do with these five things? End of verse 9. The God of peace be with you. Paul's exhorted the Philippians, and he's exhorted us this evening to know the inner peace of God, even under pressure, by being characterized by these five things. We will know the wonderful peace of God that helps us to rest in his providence and in his goodness. We will know this peace both individually and as a church if by God's grace we are united people, if we are joyful people, people who take great joy in the Lord, if we are gentle people, if we are prayerful people, and if by God's grace we are filling our minds with good things, we are obedient people. Let's take a moment of quiet. And maybe there's something that you know you've been worrying about, that's been on your mind, that you've been anxious about. Why don't you use these few moments now to take those things to the Lord in prayer and know more of his peace. We'll have a few minutes of quiet and then I'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of peace. Father, we thank you that we can rest in your goodness, rest in your sovereign purposes for us and for your world. Father, we are so sorry that we so often we have forgone this wonderful peace when we've been disunited, when we've not been joyful in who we are and what you've done for us, when we've not been gentle, when we have been prayerless, and when we have been disobedient. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, through this word, we pray that you would help us to recalibrate, as it were, and commit ourselves to be marked by these things. Father, we long to know more of your wonderful peace that passes understanding, that guards our hearts, whatever life gives us. And so, Father, we pray that you would work this in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to finish by singing a song that we often sing at the beginning of a service. Come People, the Risen King, there on the peach sheet. We're going to sing it at the end as you are sending us out, rejoicing together in the great truths of the gospel. So let's stand and sing, Come People of the Risen King, as the music starts. some words from the end of Jude as we close. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.